It seems for most people, with just the few that may be abnormal, that the human predicament is procrastination and not preparation. The human predicament is procrastination, not preparation, in all realms of life that we may be in. I remember when I was studying in seminary how terrible I was about procrastination. Every first day of class, the professor would give us a syllabus, and on each day, it would tell us everything that we're going to study, every assignment that was due, every test that was due. And for some unknown reason, I decided that I was going to wait to the last minute. And what that normally meant was is that I was going to spend hours upon hours the week of or the day of, staying up all night trying to study, trying to cram, or trying to write a paper or so on and so forth. And I can actually remember one experience in which I had just procrastinated just horribly, and I literally stayed up for an entire week trying to get all my work done. And I don't know why I did that. It's just a part of something that I do, something that I am. I'm not quite that bad anymore because I can't stay up anymore like I used to. If I don't get any sleep, I'm crankier than I already am. But that's just kind of the nature of how a lot of people are, that we always believe there is time, even ignoring the warnings that time is running out. We don't prepare for maybe getting sick. We don't prepare for some emergency that may happen and that just kind of unravels everything that transpires in our life. And not only do we do that with respect to our life as we go through our job or maybe with our family or whatever it may be, but unfortunately, it is a serious problem when we think about the spiritual reality, that we procrastinate in regards to our spiritual life. And what does it take for us to understand the reality of God coming in judgment? And what is it going to take for us to be prepared for such a time? Not just thinking that I have another day, I have another week, I have another month, have another year, but beginning to prepare now for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. But this seems to be the problem of the northern kingdom of Israel, is that God had warned them time and time again about his impending judgment that was coming, and yet they continued to put it off, believing that they had more time. Until they got to the point where there was no more time, and God confronted them and said, "Prepare to meet your God." And he's not saying, prepare yourselves so that you can be ready to meet me. He's talking to them as though that they are going into battle. Prepare to meet me. The time is over. The time is spent. And now you must prepare for judgment. And so as we look in Amos chapter 4, we're going to see a number of issues that have come up in the context of the northern kingdom of Israel that caused them to be at that point where there was no more time for them to prepare. And we've already seen a number of things that have transpired. Some of the things that we're going to look at this morning going to see it again in just a different light, more clearly, more dogmatic in what he is saying and the seriousness of the problem among the northern kingdom of Israel. And hopefully as we look at this, we can maybe draw some correlation to some of the problems that we're having in our own life or how we're having these problems in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with verse 1 and read to verse 3. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days shall come upon you when he shall take you with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks, and you will go out through the broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon,' says the Lord." Let's start with that section there where he calls these people to understand what they are doing and how his judgment is coming. And who is he specifically speaking of? Well, he's speaking to the prideful women of Samaria. It seems like there has been somewhat of a change in the trajectory where he is speaking in a blanketed way in verses in chapters 1 through 3, and now we see a specific group that he's going to zero in on. And it's not just going to be this specific group, but as we move our way through the book of Amos, we will see others that he gives some specific attention to. And so he speaks to these prideful women of Samaria. And what he indicts them for is their excessive greed and their selfishness. In fact, what he likens them to is metaphorically to fat cows. Now, I never took that class in pastoral ministry, but I'm pretty certain that you never call a woman from the pulpit a fat cow. But that's exactly what Amos was doing. As he was speaking to the self-indulgent, greedy, and excessive women who were full of themselves, that he calls them the cows of Bashan. Now, the reason that he refers to them as such is not so much as to the weight problem that they were having, but as a result that the cows in Bashan were the most prosperous. They were the fattest of cows. They were the best of cows. They had everything that they needed. In that region, they had everything that they needed to be the best of the cattle that they could be. And so that's why he uses this reference as he calls them these cows of Bashan to reference their affluence, their greed, and their self-indulgence. And then he gives us actually two reasons in why they are guilty as such. Number one, they abuse the vulnerable. In fact, all this goes under the heading, if we were to think about it in this realm, is that they did not love their neighbor as themselves. And so this is the indictment, that they do not love their neighbor as themselves, and specifically in the way that they manifest that they do not love their neighbor, is that they abuse the vulnerable, the needy, and the poor. And then the second reason that he indicts them is that they demand service that they themselves should be providing. Now let's just think about how he describes their abuse of the vulnerable. It's deliberating. It's humiliating. It's extremely detrimental to these people. In fact, look at the words that he uses to describe them. They oppress the poor. The idea of oppressing, the squashing them down. And then he goes on and says that they crush the needy. This speaks of their violence toward them, their attitude toward them, the way that they reject them, the way they look down to them, the way that they treat them in all areas of life. And the problem with the actions that they do is they do this in the realm of the secular sphere, maybe in outside their home, is that they cannot divorce the way they act outside and the way that they act in the context of their home. And so this oppressing the needy, this abusing the poor or crushing the needy and oppressing the poor, it carries itself over into their home life in which they become domineering women. Instead of fulfilling the role and the mandate that God had given them to serve their homes, they're seeking to turn it upside down on its head and seeking to be the center of attention and to have all service unto themselves. And so these were domineering and self-centered women. And they arrogantly dominated their family and making everything about themselves instead of humbly serving the need of others. In fact, we see this reference to the idea of who say to your husband, bring wine, let us drink. And so the reference to the wine and drink adds to the picture of irresponsibility, carelessness, and callousness. And so instead of serving their family, they seek to dominate their family and seek to have their family attend to their every whims and where they're the center of attention and that life is really all about them and they don't care about anybody else. Not only do they not care about the poor and the needy, but they also don't care about those in the context of their homes. Now, as we think about this picture, we may see this as very excessive and very extreme of something that we would never delve into. But the reality of it is that if we're not careful and we don't keep ourselves in check and we don't humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't take on the attitude of a servant, that type of mentality, that type of attitude, those type of actions can easily manifest themselves in our life. They manifest it in the way that you treat people at work. It can manifest the way you treat people in your school. can manifest the way that you treat those when you come back to your house, those that may be your husband or your wife or your children, and you treat them in that same type of manner. So that's why they were indicted. That's why he centers his attention on them as a consequence of it. It's really kind of rare and extreme in the context of the biblical literature for a prophet to really draw attention to women in this type of manner. But what it's doing is it's showing the severity and the encompassing nature of the sin of the nation, that it hadn't even just affected the men who had gone off the rails, but it also affected the women and how they were not going about their life and fulfilling God's mandate to be the helpmate for their husbands and to serve their family and to love their family. So as a consequence of it, then we see how God brings about an indictment against them and judgment. And all of this is grounded in the holiness of God. If you note, where he says, the Lord has sworn by his holiness. Now, I can't exactly remember where we should be in regards to our scripture reading, but we should be in Leviticus or past Leviticus. And one of the reoccurring phrases that we see in Leviticus is, be holy, for what? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so this was God's concern. They were reflecting on him. And so he sworn by his own holiness. They were to be holy as God is holy. And since they were not doing as such, then God was going to bring judgment upon them. And so their attitudes and their actions were inconsistent with God's holiness, and they are promptly judged. And these women who were viewed as cows are no longer described as such in judgment. Now they're described as fish, with fish hooks in them, and they're being pulled out of their environment for judgment. You can probably see that imagery if you're a fisherman and you cast that line out there and you get a hook in that fish and you pull it straight out, and that's the kind of imagery that he's pulling out. They're being pulled out of their environment, their comfort level, their greed, their excess. He's pulling them out and bringing them into an environment where they will not flourish. And that's the environment of judgment. And we see how this judgment will be exhaustive, as he says it will go even to their posterity. Talks about the consequences of their sins. We've talked about this a lot in the context of our church, especially when we're going through the book of Lamentation, that we need to realize that there are consequences for our sins. Even though we may find forgiveness of our sins, that doesn't mean that we won't deal with the consequences. And one of the consequences of these women's sins is it's passed on to their posterity. It's passed on to their children. And so the choices and decisions that we make have not only effect on our life, but also effect on our own life, maybe our wife's life, our husband's life, and more specifically on our children's life. And so when we continue in sin and disobedience to the Lord, then we're passing that down to our posterity. Now on the flip side, on the positive side, that when we love the Lord Jesus Christ, when we embrace the gospel that Christ died for us, he rose again, and we teach that to our children, guess what we're doing? We're passing that down to our posterity, to our children and their children's children, by the grace and the blessing of God. But for these women and for Israel in general, it was going to be passed down. It was going to be exhaustive. And then we find that the judgment is further described as being dragged through the breaches or the holes in the city wall, that the walls of the city, the fortress of the city, which was intended to protect him, could not protect him from the judgment of God. The degradation of sin is such that even the women are responsible, and not even their husbands can protect them, which is extremely important when we think about it in this time period with patriarchy, where the men were just basically at the top and everything came their way. They protected. They provided in every fashion, and not even the husband can protect him from this. So we need to be careful about developing these types of attitudes and actions in our own life, where they began to take root in our life, in our heart, and manifest itself in the way that we talk to people and behave toward people. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 6 through 11, where he calls us to be humble and gives us a picture of the humility of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself even to the point of death. even death to the cross. Then he makes a change in his trajectory in verses 4 through 5. So after Amos' indictment of the women of Samaria, he broadens his message to include false worship. Look with me in verses 4 through 5. It says, "Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithe every 3 days. Offer in sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord your God." And I don't know if you can pick it up in verses 4 through 5, but it's very interesting in the way that he brings about the language and the picture that he's trying to portray. And what it is in verses 4 through 5 is Amos is presenting a parody of false worship. You all know what a parody is. If you watch Saturday Night Live, they do parodies of our political landscape, taking something and going over the top with it. And that's exactly what Amos is doing, is he's taking the worship of Israel, their false worship, and he is using sarcasm and irony and humor to show how foolish and ridiculous they are to pursue the worship that they're pursuing. In fact, it's kind of interesting that he uses language that is consistent with true worship. If you'll note there in verse 5, he calls him to come to Bethel. Come is a word that is used typically in the Psalms and sometimes in the other Old Testament writings as it relates to the temple, calling the people to come for true worship. And then if you'll note, he tells them in verse 4 to bring your sacrifices, calling them to bring their sacrifices. This is what the people of God were told to do, that when you came to the temple, you bring the sacrifices as an offering unto the Lord. But what he does is he's sarcastically using legitimate language of worship, come and bring and offer, in order to call attention to the foolishness and the sinfulness by which these people are offering these praises. So what is the objective? What is he trying to do? Well, I think the method may have the effect of maybe seeing a greeting in our church bulletin this morning which says, "Welcome to our worship service. And let's continue in our sin as we give praise to the Lord." That's the effect. Notice what he says. He says, "Multiply in your transgression." The more that you come to worship, the more that you bring your offering before the Lord, you are multiplying your transgression. In fact, if you look at this text and notice what he makes these statements, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. What he's doing is he's increasing or calling for the increase in intensity by which the people are worshiping. They're going excessively compared to what the law required. And so this may be the picture of what Israel was doing in the northern kingdom, that they were worshiping God in a very excessive way. They were bringing these sacrifices every so often, more often than the law required. They were bringing their tithe every 3 days. Now, that sounds to me like an ideal church member. The intensity and the need and the excessive of wanting to give God praise. But that's not what these people were doing. Amos was using this to show the people foolishness and how all of their religious acts counted for nothing. He uses established patterns of worship to demonstrate that all of their acts of worship were detestable before God. They participated in illegitimate worship. And so that asks the question, why was their worship illegitimate? Well, we touched on this a little bit last week. If you note, he called them to come to Bethel. And when the northern kingdom split, or the kingdom split, you had the southern kingdom and southern kingdom, Jeroboam set up Bethel as a place of worship. But the only legitimate place for worship for Israel was in Jerusalem, where the temple of the living God was. And one of the things that Jeroboam did in Bethel was he set up a golden calf and an altar. And so the problem with this place is that it was not God's place to worship. You know, Bethel was a sacred place. God had met Abraham at Bethel. God had met Jacob at Bethel. But they had turned Bethel into a place of perversion in regards to worship. And so that's why he didn't accept their worship in this place as a consequence of it. They worship in an improper location. They worship in Bethel, in Gilgal, instead of their temple in Jerusalem. And then a second reason why the worship wasn't accepted is they worship in an improper manner. They had unauthorized priests. The only authorized priest was the Levitical priestly system, which God had specifically set up, but they didn't have the Levitical priest. And not only that, their improper worship was related to the fact that they worshiped idols in these places. They took the worship of the one true God, and they took the worship of the false God, and they put them in a melting pot together and called that true worship. But one of the biggest problems, and really what gets to the heart of this, is that they equated true worship with external duties or merely just going through the motions. They did not have a heart of true worship. They did not have a heart for worship. As we think about some of these problems that was going on and how they relate to us, especially that they worship in an improper location and they worship in an improper manner, that we need to also remember that God has specifically ordained the means by which we worship him. We do not have the right to say, I want to worship God how I want to worship. I want to worship God how I feel like I should worship. God has deliberately and distinctly given us the means and the manner by which we should worship him. In fact, if you want to know how to worship God, you pick up this book and you begin to read it. And God tells us how we should be worshiped. So God has specifically told Moses how his worship should be orchestrated, but even as us as New Testament Christians, that there is a manner by which we should worship God. And the scriptures gives us insight of what a worship service should look like. So as we think about it as a New Testament church, that there is a right manner that is described or prescribed for worship to take place. In fact, in the church gathering, it should include prayers, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the laying aside of offerings, the public reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, and the right administration of the ordinances. But the central issue is having a true heart for worship, or having a true heart of worship, because if one has a true heart for worship, then following God's directives naturally follows. If we have a true heart that's right with God, then of course we want to do what God tells us to do as far as our worship is concerned in the context of our worship gathering. And so in order for true, pleasing, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled worship to occur, there needs to be more than just external righteousness. It appears that worship in Israel exceeded the law's requirements for offerings. They had external righteousness, but they lacked internal righteousness. In fact, in David's prayer to the Lord of repentance, this is what he says to God. He says, "You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God will not despise a broken and humble heart." And so what God wants more than anything for worship to be acceptable and pleasing is he wants a heart that's right with him. He wants a heart that's in right relationship with his son Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. In fact, Jesus tells us that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that in Matthew 5 and verse 20. Now, when we think about the Pharisees, we think about these despicable people that Jesus was always butting heads with, and they were. And what Jesus means is that they had external righteousness. They had the law all worked out. But the problem was is they didn't have true righteousness. Everything was on the outward. Nothing was on the inward. We also learn in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 10 that Paul said that before he came to know Christ, as he was a Pharisee, that his righteousness in the law was blameless. He had external righteousness. But then he talked about this righteousness before God, and he said that my righteousness before God is filth. And it's only through faith in Christ and one clothed with God's righteousness that God will accept our worship. And the way that we become clothed with God's righteousness is we take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is through repentance and faith. Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died as a perfect sacrifice. He rose in glory, who sits at the right hand of God, and he rules righteously. It is through repentance and faith that that righteousness is applied to our own life, where we take the dirty clothes of our sins and we shed them and we clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. And that's when our worship is acceptable. So our worship is not acceptable because of who we are or what we have done. Our worship is only acceptable because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. So we need to be very careful that even in the context of our gathering this morning, that we think that we're doing the right thing for being here. We're here. We sang the song. I dropped money into the offering plate. But if that's all that it is, it's just this external, it means nothing to the Lord. It means nothing to God. And we have to get beyond a thinking about being here as it's just our mere duty. We're just here because we have to. We're just here because we're trying to get credit. We have to have a heart that is changed, that transformed, and where we're not here out of duty, but we're here out of desire because we want to worship the one true living God. So they were indicted for their false worship. And we must be careful lest the same thing happens to us where we believe that what we're doing here this morning is acceptable before God when in reality it's not, because our heart is not full of righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes only through repentance and faith. We move on to verses 6 through 11, and we see that the people were being graciously corrected by God, but they rejected his gracious correction. Notice what it says in verses 6 through 11. It says, "Also, I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, and they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, and the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after a manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." So the response to these sins and false worship is God's divine judgment, initially for correction, not retribution. God's grace is seen in the various forms of judgment to provoke Israel to repentance. We learn in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 15 through 31 that God had warned against false worship and its consequences, but he reminds the people that he would send suffering so that they would then turn to the Lord with all their heart and soul. In fact, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 30, it says, "When you are in distress and all these things have happened, you will return to the Lord your God in the later days and obey him." If you notice the similarity in the language here between Deuteronomy 4 and verse 30 and what we see the repetition, here God is sending them distress. 7 times he describes his distress, and 5 times it says, "You have not return to me." And so the acts of judgment that we see in verses 6 through 11, they even seem to grow increasingly intense, beginning with attack on food supply, which is there's famine, then there's drought, there's plight and insects, and then they continue by ravaging the inhabitants with plague and military actions, and finally conclude with utter destruction of some town in the same manner of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they start off less severe and go more severe, and God all the while is trying to get their attention, trying to call them back to himself, that this judgment, this discipline is not retribution, it's God's grace getting them to turn trajectory, to follow him. And yet each time he says, "You have not returned to me." In fact, the plagues are described in a similar manner of the plagues in Egypt, which is ironic, isn't it? Because all these plagues came on Egypt. And what happened to Pharaoh? Every time the plague came, he hardened his heart. And here God is using similar plague on Israel. And what are they doing? They're hardening their heart. So Israel refused God's grace and corrective discipline. So what was God doing here? He was blocking Israel from finding happiness without true God, without the true God. He was sending these plagues, these essence where they might be able to find happiness, and he's trying to direct them and say, your happiness is not in this food, this harvest, and your military power. Your happiness is only in the Lord. And this discipline that we see here, this corrective judgment, does not come in the form of someone who is sadistic or abusive in nature, but a loving, patient, and gracious expression of a father. In fact, that's what we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 13, that followers of Christ are told to endure discipline, for God is dealing with you, not as illegitimate children, but as his sons and daughters. And this is what he says, for what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And why does God discipline? Why does God send these things in our life? He disciplines for his children's benefit so that they may share in his holiness. If you've ever had children, you know the truth of this. You love your children. You don't discipline them because that's something you enjoy. You discipline them because it's something that shows that you love them. You're trying to protect them, trying to modify their behavior so that when they leave your house, that they're capable men and women, responsible, willing to take care of themselves. And when we reject discipline, all we're doing is showing that we don't really love our children. But here God is disciplining them in a corrective way because he's a gracious father. And we need to really be sensitive to the various trials and difficulties and distress that we have in our lives and ask ourselves and ask God to give us wisdom. God, is this something that you're sending to me to correct and modify my behavior? Don't be like Israel. Don't wait till it just becomes more and more and more intense until it comes to judgment. Be sensitive to the Spirit of God speaking to you through all the circumstances in your life. And then we see the last thing that happens. As a consequence of them neglecting God's corrective discipline, they find the fullness of God's judgment. Verses 12 through 13. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what thought is, what makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. The corrective discipline for Israel was no avail. And since the warnings had produced no repentance, there was no time for conversion. God's character of holiness and justice demands action. And this occurred over a long period of time. This wasn't just something that God did one day, and at the end of the week, he said, okay, I've had it. This is years, decades, centuries of God's grace, God's patience. But God's character of holiness and justice cannot be ignored. I notice the judgment is not explained. Twice, he introduces the judgment in an indefinite and unspecified way. Look what he says there in verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you. It almost has the sense, as we see the other judgments before, the seven judgments, that was no avail as far as correcting their behavior, modifying their behavior. It's almost as though he gets to verse 12. He said, you thought that was bad? Wait till you see what I'm getting ready to do to you next. And so not knowing what the threat is what makes it all the more terrifying. And so the point of this twofold repetition is not to define the punishment, but to intensify or increase anxiety. And then Amos then calls them to prepare to meet your God. This is a powerful and very evocative statement. But it reflects the same language used in Exodus 19 and verses 7 through 15 when God was going to come down to Mount Sinai and God told Moses, you make sure the people are ready to meet me. And they had to go through this intense preparation as they readied themselves to meet the God who was going to descend on the mountain. But God's not going to come to them, Israel, in the way that he did on Sinai. He's going to come to Israel this time as a judge. So at Sinai, they met God as his people. Now in Amos, they will meet God as enemies. In fact, that's the kind of the imagery that we see there in the very last phrase. The Lord God of hosts is his name. In other words, God has his armies ready to attack. His angelic hosts, his angelic beings, they are going to come and they are going to bring the judgment of God upon these people because of their lack of repentance and faith in him. We learn in verse 13, he begins as he tells them to prepare to meet your God. In verse 13, he describes who this God is, the glory of this God, the awesome nature, the awesome character of this God. He is the creator who forms the mountains and creates the wind. He reveals who he is as he declares to men. He controls everything. He makes morning darkness, and he is everywhere present. He treads the high place. There's no escape from God. He is everywhere. Then we see him describe himself as the Lord God of hosts, Yahweh, Elohim, God of hosts. He's the Lord who was in a covenant relationship with these people, but because they neglected the covenant, because they broke the covenant, now he was going to come and he was going to bring judgment upon them. I think the statement that Amos makes here in verse 12, prepare to meet your God, is a statement that all of us this morning need to take seriously. Prepare to meet your God. And the question that we have to ask is, are we prepared to meet our God? And the only way that we can be prepared to meet this God, because when he comes again at the end of the ages, he is going to come and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And the only way that we can be prepared to meet him is if we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can be ready to meet him. Now, you may be thinking, you're preaching out of the prophetic books. You're preaching out of the Old Testament. This is not the God that I'm going to meet when he comes. I'm going to meet Jesus. I'm going to meet the baby in the manger. I'm going to meet the humble servant who lived this life. I'm going to meet the one who died for my sin. But dear friend, when Jesus Christ comes again, he's not going to come as your Savior and Redeemer. He's going to come as your judge. And you need to be ready to meet him. In fact, if you don't believe me, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and look with me in verses 11 through 16. This is a description of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 in verses 11 through 16. And this is what John sees. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on a white horse, a military horse, because he's coming to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What do you think the blood is a reference to? It's not the blood that was shed for your sin, but when he comes at judgment, it's an imagery that it's the blood of his enemies that he makes war on. His name is called the Word of God. In verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white, clean, followed him on the white horse. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads in wine presses of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. He comes with the very wrath of the Almighty God. And he has written on his robe and on his thigh, name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the one that we need to be prepared to meet. And the only way that we can be prepared to meet him is to take advantage of God's grace and his patience that he's extended to you at this moment and this time as you breathe, at this time before he comes again, is to give yourself over to Him. God, in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, He sent Jesus Christ to die for your sin, to rise again on the third day. He took that wrath that you and I deserve, that judgment that you and I deserve on Himself. He clothes us with His righteousness so that one day we will stand before Him in heaven. And when He asks, why should I let you into my heaven? We say, because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Are you prepared to meet your God? Amos tells us in this text, prepare to meet your God.